Stand for the reading of the word, please. And finally, Amos has good words for us. So we've waited a long time to hear Amos speak of the goodness that's coming. So Amos 9, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword, and not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts. All of those and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and found his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the earth, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth, and all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and rise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
All right, well, today we are wrapping up and concluding our summer sermon series in the book of Amos. We've called it The Lion Roars. We've been looking at Amos's warnings to God's church, to God's people, Israel. And as we finish up today, really the last question for us is this. What does it mean for us, the church, that the lion does roar? What does it mean that God speaks in judgment against all the sin and all the brokenness of the world? How could that possibly be good news for us? And so as we consider that question, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, this entire summer, the words of your prophet Amos, your words, have been hard. They've been challenging. They've been shocking. At times, they may have even seemed harsh. But we know that they are your words and that we need them. So we ask that you would show us why this is all good news this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the men on the boat pier cheered with relief as the soldiers ahead of them, their fellow soldiers, were safely evacuated onto the British rescue ship. However, their cheers quickly dried up and panic rushed over their faces with the incoming sound of a Nazi fighter plane. The plane had erupted right out of the overcast sky above them and was speeding straight towards the pier, ready to gun down every man on that dock like a sitting duck. It was at this moment when all hope seemed to be lost that at the last second, a pilot from the Royal Air Force zooms into view, shoots down the Nazi plane, and saves the day. At this moment in the new World War II movie Dunkirk that's out at theaters, there's this enormous sense of joy and relief that floods over not only the soldiers in the movie, but actually you can almost sense the audience in the theater relaxing and just kind of almost bubbling over with joy. And what I want us to notice is that this moment, what everybody's relieved about and what everybody's cheering is not only salvation, that these British soldiers have been saved, but we're also relieved and we're also cheering over the fact that judgment has come. And judgment has come upon that Nazi pilot who is about to wipe out the soldiers. Now, before you feel guilty about being happy about judgment or relieved about judgment, one of the things we often forget as Christians and just as people is that judgment is oftentimes a very good thing. We often forget the goodness of judgment, and here's what I mean. We forget that we're celebrating judgment every time a dangerous criminal is captured and we feel relief and we're happy that the police found their man. We're celebrating judgment every time a dictator's toppled and we're relieved that a country will be free to move on from that time. We celebrate judgment every time a corrupt politician or CEO is exposed for what they're doing. We celebrate it every time we're happy that the weak get rescued from a strong oppressor. And even in medical terms, we celebrate judgment every time a cancer is cut away or a cancer is radiated away. In each of those moments, we're happy that salvation has come, but it has come through judgment, which in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. What I want us to see this morning is that the same is also true with our faith. It's easy to talk about how good God's mercy is and how good his love and grace is, but it's easy to forget that there can be no mercy from God, there can be no grace from God, there can be no love from God apart from his judgment upon darkness and sin. It's really the only way it works. In a broken world, salvation can only come when God judges the brokenness and deals with the darkness. So when we see those moments in movies, when we see that news on the screen that somebody's been captured, the enemy's been defeated, it's actually good and right to cheer not only for salvation, but also for judgment. You see, this morning, that's the point that Amos is reminding us of. As he's closing the 9 chapters of his prophetic book and he's wrapping it all together, he's reminding us that God's judgment must come. Not just that it is coming or that it could come, but that it's absolutely essential that God brings judgment. Throughout the entire story of the Bible, judgment always has to come before salvation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin, and God judges that sin, but then he promises salvation to come. In Egypt, God has to judge the Egyptians before he can save the Israelites and bring them to safety. In the New Testament, Jesus has to be judged on the cross for our sins before we can be saved. And so what Amos is saying isn't new. It's not unique to Amos. He's really summarizing Scripture when he tells us that judgment is coming, but it's essential because it's the only way for salvation and for God's people. And so the question we really want to examine this morning is this: if God's judgment is essential, if God has to bring judgment on this broken world, what good things can we hope to see? What good outcomes can we hope to see God work out? And we're going to see 3 things this morning, and we're going to go about it a little bit differently. Instead of following the text directly in the order, we're going to work our way from the outside in and start with the good news and move to the better news, and then finally in the very center with the very best news of all. So let's start kind of on the outside, the kind of farthest from the center. And the first good thing you can count on with God's judgment, the first good thing you can trust that when God brings judgment, this is going to happen, is that God is going to restore creation. Now, anytime we use a church term, we want to define it because we don't use this term all the time. Creation is simply what Christians call nature or the physical world or the natural world. And we call it creation instead of nature because it points to the fact that we know who created it and we know who controls it, and that is God, the Creator. So the first good news we get is that through his judgment, God's going to restore the created world. So how is he going to do that? Well, the first way he does that is actually by ruling over creation. God's judgment can only happen, and it can only happen for good if he actually has the power to do it. So I want you to listen as Amos describes the power God has over creation, verses 5 and 6. Here's what he says. The Lord God of hosts,
He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. I want you to notice three things in that passage about God's power. First, it talks about his power over the world. He's called the Lord of hosts. That word host means armies. He's the Lord of armies, and your translation may even say the Lord of angel armies. It's referring to all of the forces that he has behind him for power. In the ancient world, they would often talk about superpowers, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or later the Romans. Today, we talk about America being a superpower or Russia or China, but the point that's being made here is that God is really the only superpower. He's the only one with forces that are invincible, with forces that can't be defeated. He has complete control over all that is in the world. So he not only has that power over the world, but we also see he has power over nature, secondly. Amos is speaking in a really beautiful, poetic way, but he says he can touch the earth and it melts. The picture he gives us is of the earth going up and down like the Nile River. If you've ever seen a severe earthquake, it's actually a really good description of what God can do to the created world. It's a picture of his power. And the idea is that God can meld and move the earth like a potter can work with clay. He has absolute control over all of nature. The final part about his power is that not only does he have power over it all, but he is here. This is where God is. God is present and active in this world. Again, poetically, it says his chambers are in the heavens and his vaults are on the earth. Chamber is a word for rooms, maybe feasting rooms or bedrooms, and vaults a word for storerooms where you would keep your finest things. And the poetic picture is that God is here. This is his place. It belongs to him. He is actively involved. And the picture Amos wants us to get is that the entire world belongs to God and is in his control. Now, because of that, he can bring judgment, but he can also bring good. And that's what God is showing us here. He's showing us that he's going to use his judgment on the world to restore it and to remove the curse that is upon our earth. See, if you go back to the first pages of the Bible, it says God made the earth and it was good, but we know the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, all of nature rebelled. All of nature fell under a curse. And so we know that even though God made the natural world good, it can be dangerous. That nature can be dangerous. Those of you who farm know the soil is not perfectly fertile. You have to work hard to make it do what you want it to do. We know that sickness and disease spreads throughout our world. But what God is showing us here is that by bringing judgment, he actually unravels and pulls back that curse. Look at this picture here of him unraveling the curse, verse 13 and 14. It says, this is going to happen one day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. God's giving us a picture here, again, of how good it will be when the earth finally works the way it's supposed to, when he has remade and made new all things. The picture he gives is of a man harvesting a crop, and before he can even finish harvesting, the planter is coming right behind him. It's a poetic picture of the crop being so bountiful and so good that you can't even harvest it in time to plant the new crop for the next year. It's a picture of mountains that are so lush, that have been rained upon so well that the vineyards are just oozing out with wine everywhere. It's complete prosperity. It's complete flourishing. It is a beautiful picture, and it says that God's people will get to enjoy all of this. It's a picture of nature having been pent up for centuries by the curse of sin, finally getting free from that sin and getting to explode and flourish and bring forth all of this fertility as an offering to God. It's a beautiful picture. If we remember who Amos is, Amos was a farmer and a cattleman, and so he knew what it was like to work with animals that got sick animals that didn't do what they were supposed to. He knew what it was like to plant a crop and watch it dry up because of a drought or get flooded or hailed out. He knew what that was like. And so as he describes this, he knows what a sweet promise this is. There's another farmer that I read from recently who's a farmer and cattleman who works in a land where their winter is much more harsh than ours here. It's especially cold and dangerous, and he was describing how sweet it is every year when the spring comes and the earth starts to work just a little bit more like it was created to. He says this. He said, "Spring comes and everything becomes easier. The seasonal transition is dramatic. The days are lengthening. The sun grows in warmth, hanging higher in the sky each day. The new grass means our workload eases. The animals have started thriving again and putting on flesh. I notice oak buds fattening slightly. I'm back on top of the ground instead of wading through it. This is the time each spring when I know it cannot go back to winter, that we are finally through it." It's a picture of somebody saying, this earth is difficult, it's hard, but I'm seeing a glimpse of how good it can be. And just like spring can give us a glimpse of a little bit less of a cursed world, what Amos is doing is giving us a glimpse of what the new creation will be like one day. Of a day when farmers don't have to fight drought or pestilence, when doctors don't have to fight disease and sickness, where every part of the created world, from the giant mountains in the Rocky Mountains down to the smallest speck of DNA in your body, is working for your good and not against you. When every aspect of creation is protecting you and providing for you and blessing you instead of cursing you and making life difficult. And really the only thing this is calling for us this morning as we hear this truth is this simple question. Do you believe that this will be true? Amos is really challenging us. Do you believe that the entire created world will be made new? That God will reverse the curse and will fix every broken thing? Do you believe that truth? Scripture says that if we want to believe these things, we have to remind ourselves of them. We have to preach the good news to us. And so the challenge this week is simply this. The next time your body acts up this week, or a loved one's body acts up, the next time you're working with your hands and it's frustrating, when the ground or nature is frustrating you, you hear of a disaster, you hear of a sickness, the next time that happens, I simply want you to say, "Not forever." I want you to remind yourself of this by just saying, "Not forever." It will not always be like this. Amos is telling us that through judgment, God will restore the entire created order. This is the promise he has for us, that after judging sin once and for all, he will make a new heaven and a new earth, and his people will enjoy it forever. It is a good promise. But as I said this morning, as we work our way in on this final chapter, the news just gets better. That's good news, but there's better news. And the better news is this, that when God brings judgment, he not only restores creation, but he's also going to restore his church. So what's the process God is going to go through to do that? Well, the first part of the process is the painful part. He's going to cleanse his church. If you've been with us through the series, you know that Israel has become proud. Kind of, you could imagine the same thing happening to us as church people. Israel said, "We're the people of God. We do our sacrifices, we do our offerings, we do all the things God says, so we don't have to worry about judgment. We're good." That's how Israel was singing. They said, that's who we are. You can imagine us saying, "I'm a church person. I give my tithes and offering, I serve, I volunteer, I read my Bible. I don't have to worry about judgment." But Israel had been thinking this way and had become proud. And so here's what God said in their pride and in their wickedness he would do. Verse 7 through 8. He says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you think that because you're my people, you can do whatever you want, but you've forgotten that at different times throughout history, I've been gracious to all nations. I've helped all sorts of people. But that doesn't make them unaccountable. That doesn't make them immune from judgment. In fact, because I've helped you the most, you're going to be held to the highest standard. In fact, God says, "When I look at you, Israel, what I see is the sinful kingdom." Now, this should be a slap in the face, and as we read it, it doesn't feel that way because we don't think of ourselves as Israel. This is a long time ago, and it seems distant. So I want you to think about it like this. I want you to imagine that, as many of us have, you know, thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool to hear God's audible words? I want you to imagine that God did speak to you audibly. And he said, you know what? Here's what you need to know. I know many Muslims, and I know many atheists, and I know many people who are not Christian, don't go to church, and they are much more holy and righteous than you are and the people in your church. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Can you imagine God speaking those words to you? Because that's what he's saying to Israel. He's saying, look, I look at it, all the nations, and you are the worst. You've had all the grace given to you, all of my blessings, and you're the worst. It is a slap in the face. And so here's what he says he will do, the rest of 8 through 10. He says, and I will destroy you from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. It's a picture of filtering. He has a sieve, and he's saying, look, I'm going to cleanse my church. I'm going to shake it all out, and only those who cling to grace and righteousness will fall through onto the to be planted onto the ground. And every pebble, every wicked person among you, every person among you who shames my name, who treats his neighbor poorly, who does not love me, will be removed forevermore and judged. It is a tough picture, but God is saying he is going to clean his church. But once he has cleansed his church, he is also going to add to it. He is going to complete it. See, once God removes the wicked, and that's a process that goes until Jesus returns, he said he's also going to add and replace those people with people from every tribe and every tongue, from people from every corner of the world, every people group, from the most unlikely of people, God will add to his church. He describes that in verse 12. He says this, that they, Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom, that's their enemy, it kind of symbolizes all their enemies, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord God who does this. See, from the beginning of the Bible, God has said, look, I have my people Israel, but he told Abraham, I've blessed you to be a blessing. He told Abraham, through you and your descendants, all of the nations will be blessed. And that's what Amos is speaking about right here. He says two things are going to happen as God cleans this church. One, the church is going to go out and they're going to possess other nations. Now, you hear that word possess, don't think of demon possession, that kind of idea. Think of an army possessing another territory. Think of conquest, taking over, forcing a surrender. But we know in the New Testament that this isn't a military conquest. We don't point guns at people and tell them to be Christians. This is a spiritual conquest. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit going through preaching and through the sharing of the gospel and convicting people's hearts so that they know, I must surrender to God. I must give up my false gods. I must give up my idols. I must surrender. So it's a picture of God cleaning his church, going out and reaching these people, forcing them to surrender their hearts to them. But then secondly, they get to be called by his name. He said, these nations will be called by my name. In other words, when God brings people into his church, he makes them fully into the people of God. Even though he's removing many Israelites, the people he brings in from other countries will be on equal standing. There won't be two types of church. There won't be great Christians and kind of good Christians and new Christians. There will just be one group, one family with complete equality that have been joined in to God's people. And so the picture is simple. He removes the wicked and he brings in those who are outsiders. And to understand how powerful this is, and again, it seems like something we know, but I was reminded of a really amazing scene in the second Lord of the Rings novels, and if you've seen the movies, The Two Towers, that gets skipped over, probably almost never paid attention to, but it kind of gives us an idea of what is happening here. In this scene, the forces of good are desperately getting beaten by the forces of evil. Things are looking very grim. It looks like good's not going to prevail. And at the very last second, again, at the very last second, out of nowhere, the very trees of the forest come alive. And they join the forces of good and they secure a victory. And when it's over, the men who are there who have survived, the good men, are dumbfounded. And they turn to the wise wizard Gandalf and they ask him, did you do this? And in the book it says this, he laughs and says, the trees? I see the wood as plainly as you do, but that's no deed of mine. It's a thing beyond the counsel of the wise, better than my design and better than even my hope. The men turn to him and say, well, then is this from some other wizard? They say, is there some mightier sage of whom we have yet to learn? To which Gandalf says, this is not wizardry, but a power far older, a power that walked the earth at the beginning of time. Now, these men were in a desperate situation. They were on their own. It looked like it was over. And from a power from before creation, the very trees of the earth rised up and saved the day. And here's what I want you to think about. One of the things I hear from American Christians all the time is fear. I hear all the time Christians afraid. They say, if the church fails in America, then God's cause is doomed. God's cause is lost. I hear Christians all the time worried about the church's numbers dwindling, and they're worried about seeing enemies against the church rise up, and we see powerful groups in our country and around the world who are opposed to the gospel, and I hear Christians fearful all the time. But what Amos is reminding us is, like trees being brought to life, God is going to go to the far reaches of the world, and even in our own towns and cities, to the most unlikely of people and the most unlikely of places, the most unlikely of situations, and as if raising trees from the ground, he will raise up his church and build his church. That's the picture Amos is giving, and it should be shocking. To Israel, it'd be as shocking as a tree coming to life, because he says, yeah, you're my promised people, but I'm going to clean out all that's wicked. And from those that are the most wicked in the world, the most broken, the most lost, I'm going to raise up the rest of the church. And so the question for us today is this. Here's our challenge as a church. Will you welcome, with not only open arms, but open homes and open checkbooks and open schedules, those who are outsiders and outcasts, those who are weak, those who are broken, those who are the most unlikely candidates to be a part of God's church? Will you welcome them to this body when they come? And then will you join God in going out and seeking them and bringing them to his people? That's the challenge. Because God says, one day I will restore my church. And the question is not, will he do it? Will he fail? God will do it. The question is, as a church, are we going to be a part of it? Because it's going to happen. Just as God's going to restore creation, he will restore the church. And so the question is, are you going to be personally a part of that? Are you going to join him in welcoming the most unlikely of people that he is going to bring in and build his church? So as I've said, the news is good. The news gets better. It's amazing that God will build his church. But finally, we end with the very best news of all, the heart of it all, the one key thing, which is that through his judgment, God will restore the rightful king of this world. And he does that first by crushing every false king and every false kingdom. You know, if you study history, throughout history, there have been hundreds, thousands of rulers that have shaken their fists at God, whether it's a Hitler or a Stalin, or whether it's a Satan himself, or even the great Egyptian Pharaoh. There have been rulers throughout history that have done that. But the rulers, the Bible says, are most offensive to God are those who rebel against God in his name, who pretend to parade around as if they represent God and yet shame him and dishonor him. And Israel's kings were just like that. For 200 years in the northern kingdom, they had said, we are God's king. We represent God. We are the people of God. But they had destroyed their neighbors. They had abused the poor. They had hurt the outsiders and the outcasts and the foreigners. And they had dishonored him in their worship. So here's what God says he's going to do to them, their kingdom, and their people. And understand what a good judgment this is. Amos says this in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, the land of the dead, from there my hand will take them. If they try to climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now we hear that and we say, God can't really say that. He's loving, he's kind, he's good. God wouldn't say those things. But remember, there's no salvation apart from judgment on evil. And God is saying, I must clear the way. I must remove all wickedness and evil so that the king can return. For many years, these false kings in Israel had stood at the altar during religious celebrations and claimed to be the intermediary between man and God. And in this vision, Amos says, no, no, no. I looked and I saw God at the altar. The Lord has taken his place back, and he is crushing these kings and their temples and their worship. And he says, I will chase them down no matter where they go. They can try to go somewhere high like a mountain or even heaven itself. They can try to go low to the bottom of the sea or even the land of the dead itself. But I will find them and I will deal with them once and for all. There will be no rescue. And this is good news. And we have to believe it's good news because it paves way for the rightful king to return. The really heart and climax of this entire book is verse 11. It is the best news any of us could be promised because it says this. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. See, like a flimsy booth or a flimsy tent, King David had been a man after God's heart, and God had said, you are the rightful ruler of my people. But he had fallen into sin and shame, and his line, his descendants, the kings after him, had fallen away like a tent falling over. And yet God says, one day that booth will be raised up again, and God's man will stand beside the altar, not the false kings, but this David will be a second David. He'll be a better David, who will rule his people with complete righteousness and complete justice and goodness. He will protect his people and secure them forevermore. It says they will never again be uprooted. Absolute security. And we as the church know what Amos's readers didn't, that this second David, this true king, is our King Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, who has come and who has returned, not only to restore his church, but even all of creation. Now, most of you know what's happening tomorrow, the first total solar eclipse seen in the U.S. in decades, and the first one that's been seen across the country in centuries. And if you've been following the news, you've probably learned that people have been spending thousands, if not tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars on this event. You probably maybe have your glasses, and if you don't go blind, get your glasses or whatever, don't look at it. But people are buying glasses, they're spending gas to travel, they're getting hotels, they're having parties, they're spending all this money. And the crazy thing I found out is that the eclipse, even at the best spot for viewing it, will last no more than 2 minutes and 41 seconds. And so I want you to think about hundreds of thousands of dollars being spent on something that will last 0.4% of a 24-hour day, something that will last 0.0004% of a week, something that will last 0.0001% of a month and 0.00001% of a year. All of that spent on something so quick and so short. Now, in many ways, that's what Amos is telling us this life is like. He's saying the curse that is on creation, the brokenness in the church, the parade of false teachers and false kings we see, they're really but a blip in the eternity of time, like an eclipse. Now for us, it feels like it's forever. All we know is this broken world. All we know is sin. All we know is the suffering in this world. But God says like an eclipse passing, that's all that this is. He says that this temporary eclipse of the sun will pass, and in dazzling, warm, and wonderful glory, the Son of God will emerge victorious over the darkness as the true and rightful King, restoring his people and restoring his creation as the King Supreme. Now, that is good news. But Amos has told us the only way it happens is through judgment. By judging the false kings, by judging his enemies, by judging Satan himself, and also by judging the sin that lives in our hearts. Now, that might sound nice, but realize that judgment means the death of the sin that is in you. And I think the question we all have to ask is, how do I know I'm going to end up on the right side of that? Because it's good news, God is going to fix the world. It's good news, he's going to fix his church. It's good news, he's going to reign as long as I'm on his side. How do I know for sure that this is good news for me? And earlier I told you about that movie, Dunkirk, and I promise no more spoilers, but in that movie, that the basic premise you see on all the trailers is that there are hundreds of thousands of men stuck on a beach, and their deepest longing is simply to get home. But they know no matter what they try, they can't get home. And so really the tagline of the movie that they put on their website is this. It says 400,000 men couldn't get home, so home had to come for them. See, in the movie, the mighty British warships that represent the best of their power and strength can't get the men home because they're easy targets for the airplanes, they're easy targets for the subs. And so weak and small, merchant and fishing vessels have to cross the sea, willing to sacrifice themselves to save these men. And that's really what Amos is saying our hope is. He says, our hope in this, that we end up on the right side of judgment, is not that we can make it home on our own, by our own strength. It's not that we can avoid God's judgment because we're such great people. But it's that in the return of the king, home comes to us because our king comes to this earth and takes our judgment upon him, sacrificing himself so that heaven can come to earth, creation can be restored, the church can be made new, and we can stand before God as his people, not because we're good, but because his sacrifice has washed us with his blood. For the Christian, Amos concludes by saying that this much is true. God's judgment is good news, not only because it brings us to repentance, but because through it, home comes to us and we get Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Amos. It is not the easiest book to read, to hear preached, or to preach. It is not comfortable. It is difficult. It is convicting. At times it is frightening. But it is good news that you are destroying every ounce of sin and brokenness and shame and death. And we know that that process is powerful, that that process is amazing. And we are thankful that because Jesus came to us, that we get to stand on your side in all of that. That through faith in him, we get to be passed over. He gets to take it, and we get to be with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.